We are continuing today in this sermon series called Teach Us to Pray. We are now, this is the third Sunday in, we've looked at the need to learn prayer, and then last week we looked at the hallowed name of God at the beginning of this prayer that Jesus teaches his followers. Today we're going to look at the coming kingdom. We're just progressing through this prayer and unpacking each of these phrases to seek what we might learn about how to continue to pray in the way of Jesus, and to continue to pray well. And so today we'll be talking a lot about the kingdom of God. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 11 again, just the first four verses. And as with the weeks prior, I'm going to stop when I get to the place of the actual prayer and invite you to join along with me as I read that passage and we pray the prayer together. So here we go. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," and join me if you will, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." When I first started to regularly read the Bible, and start to really just sort of scratch the surface of studying the Bible, if you will, just trying to understand the Bible more deeply, I was probably, 15-ish years old, 16-ish years old. And as I read through the Bible, I kept coming across a phrase that was hard for me to understand. And that phrase is the kingdom of God. And in some Gospels, especially Matthew's, it's the kingdom of heaven. Those are exactly the same thing. Just Matthew's audience was primarily going to be Jewish people, and so he wanted them to read it in a way they would best understand. But that phrasing, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the 15, 16-year-old me would read that phrase and make an assumption that I think is a common assumption for a lot of people. I would read that phrase and go, oh, they're talking about heaven. They're talking about a place somewhere away from me and a future way far ahead of mine. And I will tell you, for a 16-year-old kid reading his Bible in his upstairs bedroom in the booming metropolis of Winona, Ohio, nothing is further away than heaven. As a 16-year-old, that's way down the line, right? It's way far and way down. And so I would read these phrases, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and I would sort of push distance. That's for another time, and it's for another place. But the problem is that the distance I was creating there, it wasn't just a here or there spot in the gospel. Do you know how many times in just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in just the gospels, do you know how many times we read the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? I'll let you do a little mental gymnastics and try and get a mentally formed guess. How many times do we read about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in just those four books of the Bible? Ready? 3, 2, 1. The answer? 106. Yeah. Over 100 times. As we read the Gospels, we find out very, very quickly that the kingdom of God was absolutely the single most common topic that Jesus ever spoke on. And it's not even close. And so I would say today, and I would tell my 16-year-old self back then, you need to understand as deeply as you can what that means. Because spoiler alert, as we're going to find out, it means more than just heaven somewhere, someday in the future. It's a lot more than that. So we need to ask questions about what does it mean? What does the kingdom of God mean as we read it in Scripture? And the most basic methods that we have for investigating and examining what something means are the famous five whys. Now, not Five Guys Burgers and Fries, although that sounds really good right now. But the five whys. You guys probably familiar with the five whys, right? I see some nodding going on. You were probably taught this in English class or something like that. The five whys are? Yep. I hear a lot of murmuring because nobody says them in the same order, funnily enough. But it's basically who, where, what, when, and why, and the additional non-W, how, that goes along with it. I did some fun research and found out that that kind of examination can be traced all the way back to the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle. But St. Thomas Aquinas, the famous theologian, actually used it a lot when he examined Scripture and wrote tons and tons of things about understanding who God is and who we are. But it was the poet Rudyard Kipling who made it famous in a 1902 poem when he wrote, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names were what and why and when and how and where and who." So we bundle those things together in order to examine and investigate things. The problem is when you do that with the kingdom of God, your answers kind of go all over the map. Now, the who is relatively easy, but the what, the when, the where, right? So what I hope to do today is to help us sort of center in. There are a few passages that do maybe lead us to that understanding that the kingdom of God is only this place that is not here and not now, far away. One of them is when Jesus is talking to Pilate, and he says to him in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So I want to pause and say, if you, like me, struggle understanding the depth and the breadth of the kingdom, you're in good company. Because Jesus is saying here, my followers, if they properly understand my kingdom, they would never fight to prevent my arrest. What did Peter just get done doing, like one scene before this? Literally fighting in order to keep Jesus. So even even those folks who walked with Jesus for 3 years, listened to his preaching constantly, could ask him a question at any time, even they were still struggling with what does this kingdom that Jesus talks about look like. And we read phrases like not of this world, not of this place, from another place, and we kind of go, wow, okay, it's just heaven, some other time, some other place. But really, you have to remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's talking to Pilate, someone who is appointed by the king. So what he's saying is, Pilate, in your world, me being a king will not make sense to you. Me being a king doesn't have anything to do with who appoints you, because Pilate was appointed by someone who's appointed by Caesar. Jesus is anointed by God. Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with the way Pilate understands the word kingdom. They are of different worlds entirely, rooted in entirely different power, not the power of Caesar, not the power of the sword, but the power of God himself. And all this talk about understanding the kingdom properly does not, of course, exclude the fullness of heaven that awaits us. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus on the cross is speaking with those thieves. And one of them says to him, one of those criminals says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I don't know about you, but I would never ask to be part of a kingdom led by a man dying next to me unless I believe that there is something after death that kingdom was about. So there is an element of understanding the fullness of the kingdom of God that, yes, in all of its fullness, there is coming a time when it will be everything that it's intended to be. But if we're paying attention and we have our ears and our eyes open, there are passages that make it clear that solely locating the kingdom as a future thing in a future place really doesn't work. One of them is the prayer we read today. Your kingdom come? Wait a second. It's going to come here, then it can't. And Matthew's version of the prayer is even more explicit. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in. Oh, so it's not just about that thing that's going to be later and another and different. And then there are passages like this one in Luke 17. Once being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Or some translations say, "is among you." Okay. So now what do we do with that? And I will say it wasn't until much later in my journey as a Christian that I came to understand some of the depth and the breadth of what the kingdom of God is in its fullness. So I'm going to call in a heavy hitter, one of my favorite theologians, author Scott McKnight. He's a brilliant biblical scholar, and he basically tried to boil down, okay, if we're going to talk about the kingdom of God in a truly biblical sense, the fullness of it, What can we do? What can we say that might best encapsulate it? And here's what he came up with. There are five necessary ingredients to best understand the idea of the kingdom of God in a truly biblical way. It requires a king, the active rule of that king, the people who are ruled by the king, the instructions given by the king on how to live, and a sacred space where they take up residence in order to live in those ways. And he roots this not only in Jesus and the kingdom of God that Jesus preached, but also in the Old Testament understanding of the kingdom. Because just as a reminder, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. His understanding of the kingdom was rooted in what it meant to be a part of a kingdom in Old Testament Judaism. So I want to look at those five things and just unpack them so we can just take a glimpse, a small glimpse at each of them and how we can better understand the kingdom in all of its fullness. Because if we're going to pray, your kingdom come, let's try and understand what we're talking about. First of all, the king. In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, it's this God who called out to Moses from the burning bush, the God who said to him, I am that I am, and I am sending you. The God who is there on Sinai, the God who leads his people, Jehovah, Yahweh. And of course, in the New Testament, the king is Jesus. We celebrate this every single year when we get to Palm Sunday, as we call it, and we still call it the triumphal entry. Although, if you were to ask me, hey, imagine somebody triumphantly entering a city, what are they riding? Donkey would not be high on my list. And yet Jesus, prophetically of course, rides in on this donkey, and he is proclaimed king. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, in the New Testament, Jesus. What about the rule of the king? Scott McKnight says a king rules in two ways. First, he rescues and redeems his people, and then he governs over them as Lord. So again, Old Testament, it's easy. What is the event where we see God redeeming and rescuing his people? The Exodus story. When he brings them out of slavery, out of oppression, he brings them out, he rescues and redeems them. And then through the giving of the law, which we'll get to in a second, and then the line of kings under David, he is present, governing over them. And then again, New Testament, the rule of the king is seen in Jesus. How does Jesus redeem and rescue his people? Not through an Exodus event involving water, but an Exodus event involving the cross that he was placed upon, where he died, where he rescued and redeemed us, his people, and then was called Lord. Because he is the one that people would bow to as the one who is governing over his people. Speaking of the people, in the Old Testament, you had obviously the nation of Israel. The people who were gathered there at Sinai. The people who were quaking in their boots at the signs and the wonders and said to Moses, you go talk to him for us because we're too afraid. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, are the people who are ruled by the king in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have the people of God being the church, starting with those earliest followers of Jesus, the disciples, but then eventually branching out, especially in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches this incredible sermon after the Holy Spirit falls and empowers those early disciples. And so the king rules over the people in the New Testament being the church of God. Then we get to the instructions. In the Old Testament, it's easy. It's the law. It's the Torah. It's those scrolls that will be pulled out, specifically, the commandments in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the instructions for the people to live. And if you think about it, it makes sense. After being enslaved for hundreds of years in a foreign territory, God not only needs to rescue his people, he needs to instruct them on how they're going to live, because they have to live differently than they've been living in Egypt, right? And so they receive instruction. In the New Testament, we see it in, again, Jesus. And you can do sort of concentric circles. If you really condense Jesus' teaching down, the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to go. But then you have the entirety of the Gospels. Then you have the epistles and the letters that were written. And then we take all of that we call the New Testament, and we take it to the Old Testament and say, how do all of these things inform us on how we live? Because we need instructions. We've been saved and redeemed. We have a king. We have a Lord. But we need instructions on how to live. And then lastly, a sacred space or a place of residence. In the Old Testament, again, it's easy. It's the promised land. If you've ever read the Old Testament, wondered, why do they keep talking about the land over and over and over again? It's because if you were going to be a rightful king, you not only needed a people, but your people needed a place. But in the New Testament, it's very different. Instead of collecting all of God's people to a singular location, they actually start moving out. They start in Jerusalem, and they're at the temple, they're in the synagogues, but as you read the book of Acts, they push further and further out into the Judean area, and then eventually out of Israel altogether. Because for us as the people of God today under King Jesus, there is no single sacred space. There's no single sacred building. There's no single sacred room. Any place where Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord and people are intent to live by his instructions, that becomes a sacred space. So this room right now is a sacred space. And do you know why? It's not because of the screen or even the amazing music or anything like that. It's not because of the building materials or the seats you're sitting in. It's a sacred space because you are here. Because we are here together. Because we collectively, who proclaim Jesus as Lord, represent a sacred space. The people of the kingdom of God. So, all in all, we understand Jesus is our King. He rules because he's rescued us and we commit to him as Lord. His people are the church. His teachings, along with the rest of the New Testament and all of Scripture, are the instruction on how we live. And the people of the kingdom are not constrained to a particular building or territory or anything like that, because every person, every family, every local gathering of believers is a sacred space for the people of God. One of my favorite authors, Brian Zahn, talks about how the ascension is a key in understanding this. We do really great with the cross and Good Friday. We're great with that. We do really, really great with Easter, and then we kind of and we fall off. The ascension is critical to understand properly the kingdom of God. He says, too often we seem to regard the ascension of Christ as sort of this awkward explanation for the absence of Christ. Well, after his resurrection, Jesus kind of lifted off to outer space and he's hanging out there with God in heaven until he comes back. No, the ascension is not about the absence of Christ, but about the ascendancy of Christ. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of God is the ascendancy, the rise, the elevation of Christ to the position of all authority in heaven and earth. To be at the right hand of God means that God has now given all authority to Christ. The ascension of Christ does not lead to the absence of Christ, but to his cosmic presence everywhere. The risen Christ says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, because there is now no place where Christ is not, and no domain over which Jesus is not Lord. Yeah, there you go. This is a vision of the kingdom of God. This is a vision of God's kingdom. And as we hold on to that fullness of the vision of God's kingdom, then we can start to pray, your kingdom come. It's an invitation and an invocation. Jesus invites us to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are not just praying that God will hasten some future reality that we put our confidence in, although we are confident in heaven. We're actually praying that that future reality will be evidenced and manifested by his children, by his church, by his people. We're praying for an overlapping of the reign of God that exists perfectly in heaven that would overlap with where we are right here and right now. Where the kingdom of God is manifested in our world today, I think that it acts as at least three things: a preview, a foretaste, and a signpost. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, I think these are the things that we are praying. That it's a preview. Have you ever seen a preview for a movie and gone, okay, I've got to see that? Like, you only get to see 90 seconds or maybe 2 minutes and you get done. And whether your favorite movies are comedies or action adventure or drama or romance or westerns or I don't know, there's so many different kinds. You see a preview and you go, oh, wow. And how many of you go, yeah, that's good. I've had enough. No, of course not. You see the preview and you go, I need the whole thing. I need more of what I just experienced. The kingdom of God is When we pray, let your kingdom come, it's as a preview. Or I like this one better, as a foretaste. I looked up the definition. A foretaste is a small anticipatory sample. Now, I know none of you guys have done this, but I will confess to my sins today. There are times when my wife makes chocolate chip cookies at home that I will sneak around the back and I will take just a little bit of that cookie dough two or three times as a foretaste. And do you think that after taking that foretaste, I say to myself, oh, that's good. Of course not. That means that I am ready when those cookies come out and they are warm and they are ever so crispy on the outside and just soft on the inside. And I have a glass of milk in hand. I am ready for the fullness of my cookie experience. Praise the Lord. Because I've already had a foretaste. Or it's a signpost. My family and I are leaving on vacation in the very near future, and I can't wait to start seeing signs for the beach. Because you see a sign for the beach, and you know it's coming. You know it's real, you know it's there, but every signpost is this signal that you're getting closer. When we pray, let your kingdom come, we're saying to God, let there be a preview, a foretaste, a signpost to the fullness of your kingdom here in this world. And God can bring the power of his kingdom in any way he sees fit. God can bring the power of his kingdom through miraculous means. He's done it before. He can do it again. God can bring the kingdom. And I want to be very clear about this. The kingdom does not come apart from the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot make the kingdom come. I cannot make the kingdom come. There's no formula. There's no set of words I can say to guarantee it. The power of the Holy Spirit is what brings the kingdom. But when we pray, let your kingdom come, what we're saying is that we're not just inviting God to act independently. Let your kingdom come, I'm going to stand here and watch. No, we're saying let your kingdom come, and I want to be available as a pipeline through which your kingdom can come into the world. Let your kingdom come, and let me be a conduit. A preview, a foretaste, a signpost for the fullness of your kingdom. There's a famous phrase that Matt Redman put into a song 20 years ago. And the phrase is this, Lord, send revival and start with me. And I think the kingdom works very similarly. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let it start with me. Not sometime in the far future. Not some time off to the side, but let your kingdom come and let it start with me. One last thing, and this is a word of warning when it comes to this prayer, this kingdom part of this prayer Jesus teaches us. I want you to be very careful. It's a dangerous prayer. And N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, by praying this prayer, we are aligning ourselves with the victory moment that began with the cross and was let loose in new ways by the Spirit at Pentecost. Because, my friends, I have to remind you that there are powers and principalities. There are forces of darkness in this world that want to avoid the kingdom coming at all costs. And when you and I pray, let your kingdom come, we are putting ourselves in the middle of that. And we shouldn't be surprised when we feel the tension, the push and the pull. Andy alluded to it when we sang that song, Give Me Jesus, because sometimes there are things in this world that will work against us. If we are working for the sake of the kingdom of God and praying, let your kingdom come, we need to be ready for what happens when that kingdom comes into conflict with the powers of all the other kingdoms of the world around us. So with that in mind, a few things to think and pray through and reflect on as we allow this wisdom of the kingdom and to not just be in our heads, but also to sink into our heart. Here's the first one. Will you declare Jesus as the rightful king of your life, as the one who saved you and leads you, and express your desire to submit to his lordship? Because I want to tell you, that is step one. If you're not there yet, ignore everything else I have to say. Just consider that. And today, if you don't know what it looks like to follow Jesus as Lord and King, I would love to talk to you about that today. That's the first question to start with. Secondly, are there any parts of the instructions for the kingdom of God that you struggle following? And I'll be the first one to say, yes, there are. We need to pray for greater strength and deeper wisdom as we seek to follow the instructions that our King has given to us. Third, do you see your life, your family, and your church as sacred spaces through which the kingdom of God can be manifested? And lastly, let's pray together that the kingdom would come and that God would prepare us for the struggles with the powers and the principalities in this world that will surely come as the kingdom grows and we pray, let your kingdom come. So I'm going to pause my voice for a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to speak in sort of a sacred moment of silence, believing that the Spirit wants to speak to each and every one of our hearts today. Consider those things. I'm going to flip through the reflections one more time, and then I'm going to close that time of reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we're thankful for the gift of your kingdom. Jesus, today we declare you as the rightful Lord and King. You're the one who has saved us, redeemed us, reconciled us, and we submit to your lordship. We know that you've given us instructions for kingdom living. God, I know that we all struggle with at least one edge or two of that. But God, give us the strength through the power of your Spirit. Give us the wisdom and insight to follow those instructions for living as kingdom people. We're thankful that there's no particular sacred space, that we don't have to go to a territory or a building in order to be your people, but that our own lives, our own households, our own families, and this gathered body of believers is a sacred space, declaring your lordship and therefore inclusive in the kingdom of God. And we pray that you would strengthen ours and in the hearts of all those who call you King, Jesus. I think of all those just in the city of Salem and nearby, those churches meeting today for worship. God, strengthen all of us because we know that there is a struggle going on, that there are enemies of your kingdom. And as we declare it and as we pray for it to come, we want to be ready for the challenges that are ahead of us. We pray all of this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.